The final verses of Daniel 9 contain one of the most well-known and highly debated prophecies of the Old Testament. The very last verses of Daniel 9 deal with Daniel's 70 weeks and the prophecy about 70 weeks. There are library shelves filled with books dedicated to nothing but expounding the 70 weeks of Daniel's vision and how it relates to what has come and what is still to come. We're not going to get to Daniel's 70 weeks this morning. That prophecy begins in verse 20 with another angelic visit from Gabriel, God's messenger. It starts in verse 20 with the words, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication," or my plea, my petition before the Lord my God. So the first 19 verses of Daniel 9 actually are a record of that prayer that Daniel's talking about. They aren't here for us to just skip over and get to the fun prophetic part. We know God's servant Daniel is a man of prayer. He prayed for God's blessing as he rejected the king's defiling food. He prayed for clarity and insights when he came to the time to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He prayed every morning and noon and evening. He was so dedicated to those times of prayer that back in chapter 6, right, the wicked wise guys were certain that that prayer is Daniel's only potential weakness. And yet that supposed weakness was a source of strength as praying Daniel escaped destruction of the lion's den. No doubt this dedicated prayer life is part of why the angel Gabriel, when he comes to Daniel later on in this chapter, in verse 23, he comes saying, "You, Daniel, you are greatly beloved." So we're going to read the first 19 verses of Daniel chapter 9 this morning and see that prayer life before our eyes. Prior to this, the visions of Daniel have come out of, seemingly come out of nowhere, a dream one night or an unexpected vision. But Daniel 9 is different. The famous and compelling prophecy at the end of Daniel 9 only comes after the prophet has been on his knees in prayer before God. So let's start at verse 1. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day. To the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face and to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. What we find in Daniel's prayer is part confession and part adoration. There is this juxtaposition of Israel's wickedness on one hand and God's holiness on the other. He's repenting of the sin of himself and his nation and appealing to the goodness and glory of a God whom he knows to be perfect in holiness and merciful and forgiveness. Daniel's record in these 19 verses serves as a good model for a healthy prayer life. We're going to look at this in four sections. The motivation for prayer, the direction of prayer, confession in prayer, and petition in prayer. First, I want you to see the motivation for prayer comes in verses 1 through 3. Just like he does so frequently in this book, Daniel, first off, he sets the time frame for these events by saying in verse 1, this is the first year in which Darius was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So if you're putting this on your mental timeline, it is right after the events of Daniel chapter 5. Right, Babylon has fallen to the Medo-Persians, right? In Daniel 5, Nebuchadnezzar's wicked grandson Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall, and the city of Babylon falls that very night. But if you're imagining the timeline, this is still before Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. Daniel finds himself praying in a tumultuous time of dramatic change in governmental authority. One wicked administration was removed, and it was replaced by another worldly wicked administration to follow. So since Daniel was a noted governmental advisor, this would have been particularly turbulent for him. Right? The new administration didn't just decide who would keep their jobs, they decided who would keep their heads. Remember, just moments before the fall of the city of Babylon, Daniel was elevated to be third in charge, only ranking behind the co-kings of Nabonidus and Belshazzar. And so as the Medo-Persian army comes in and it overwhelms the city. It's not hard to imagine some form of events like them bursting into the throne room and saying, well, who's in charge? And of course, everybody points at Belshazzar, right? And he's summarily executed. Man, there's some words I shouldn't try to say. He is immediately executed. The natural question then would have been, well, now who's in charge? And everybody might have looked at Daniel. But the obvious answer would have been, well, I think it's you. Can we agree? The guy with the sword's in charge. Now, exactly how did that play out? Well, we don't know. We're not told. But it's fair to say that that transition occurred with a certain amount of tension and drama, right? Yet for Daniel, there is another layer on top of that. As everyone's trying to figure out what this new regime means for the citizens of Babylon, Daniel also wants to know what it means for the people of God. Look at verses 2 and 3 and see how he tries to understand it. You know how Daniel tries to understand this tumultuous time in his life and the country that he's living in? He opens the Word of God to try to understand it. He says in verse 2 that in the first year of that reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books, that is the books of the Word of God, the number of the years whereof the Lord came to the Jeremiah the prophet, and he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Folks, when you find yourself in tumultuous times, you are far more likely to find peace and understanding in God's Word than you will in your local newspaper. I know this is not taken like directly from the text, so don't take it as thus saith the Lord, but it seems to me that a fairly obvious goal of the modern media is not to enlighten us, but to divide us. And they've done a good job of it. And in response, conservative Christianity seems to think that they should spend their time being edified by the angry voices that are on their side of that divide. Right? We want to adhere to the gospel of Fox News or whatever conservative source you find. Yet what the Bible does show us, if you want to know what thus saith the Lord is, it's that you'll find peace and enlightenment about your world when you have a biblical worldview. When your heart is so set on Scripture, that's when the wickedness of this world around you begins to make sense. In our own tumultuous times, we should turn to God's Word. In his tumultuous times, Daniel sought a source of understanding that is beyond human wisdom. He opened the Word of God, and it gave him clarity in a very specific way. In verse 2, he says he understood by the books that are in the Word of God the number of years where the Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel opened the sacred Word in order to gain understanding. We can even pinpoint the exact portion of Scripture that Daniel opened to and read. He said he understood by reading the prophet Jeremiah, which means he's either reading from Jeremiah or Lamentations, because those are the two that Jeremiah wrote. And he specifically says he was reading the portion about God's promise of 70 years for the captivity of the people. And here's what that reduces us to. It reduces us to Jeremiah chapter 21 and Jeremiah chapter 25. I'm sorry, Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12 say this: "This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity." Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11 say this: "Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. As Daniel understood the word of God, it had a tremendous effect on his worldview in regard to the events that were taking place around him. Look, Daniel was taken captive probably about the year 605 BC. And based on verse 1, we can pinpoint this to about the year 538 BC. If you do the math, Daniel is probably in his early to mid 80s. He has been in captivity for about 67 years. And now he opens the book of Jeremiah and he reads that the people are going to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And when that's accomplished, I will punish Babylon and cause you to return. Do you not think that being saturated in God's word gave clarity to Daniel? He knows what he sees happening around him is the very plan of God, the promise of God being put into action. And so the prayer that follows comes as a result of a child of God being in the Word of God. In fact, we won't belabor this point as we go through it, but when you go through Daniel's prayer, the entire prayer shows he's just saturated with the Word of God. He makes connections to, at minimum, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and probably a few others that he just don't recognize. If you struggle to pray as you should, you might want to consider whether you're in the Word of God as you should be. Being in the Word of God gives us motivation in prayer. The two work together. Prayer is how you speak with God. The Bible is how God speaks to you. Your dedication to both are vital because it's evident God is not interested in a one-sided conversation. You ever like a conversation with someone who talks but never listens? Or do you think that it's a good communication when somebody listens and never can actually respond thoughtfully to what you're saying? Prayer and Scripture go together as the two-way street of divine communication. In prayer, you're speaking to God. In the Word, He's speaking to you. One other thing before we move on. Look at the way Daniel responds to the promise of God. Very often, our excuse for our laziness is made by saying something like, oh, God's gonna do what he's gonna do. What he's planned on doing, that's going to happen, and he doesn't need me in any kind of active way. And we use that as an excuse not to act, to not be an agent of God's promise, to not pray, to not appeal to God to fulfill his word. Listen, Daniel's gonna have none of that. He says, I read and I understood the promise of God in Jeremiah. And here's his response in verse 3. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel's faith in the sovereignty of God did not move him to complacence. Daniel's faith in the sovereignty of God drove him to his knees. He is making prayer and supplication, and that's a word for appeals or petitions. And he's doing it in a special way. He's doing it, he says, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, right? Daniel's coming to God with a heavy heart. The ashes were a sign of mourning or a symbol of complete ruin, and the sackcloth is like this itchy material that's irritating to your skin. Fasting is simply withholding food to prioritize prayer. When you put all those together, the message is essentially, look, I'm ruined and I am not comfortable and I will not be comfortable until this prayer and this promise is answered. I will not be satisfied until the promise of God's complete. When we get into God's word, a humbling posture of prayer is the natural result. That is the motivation for prayer. Now I want you to see the direction of prayer. Look at verse 4. And I prayed, unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. In the very first words of prayer, we recognize at the onset that it is God to whom we are speaking. This is often called an invocation, where you invoke or call on the name of God. Sometimes this is done very briefly by starting a prayer by saying our Heavenly Father or something short. But sometimes we really ought to take time and expand it for a moment and remember that we are privileged to be speaking to the Holy God, the everlasting Creator of all things, the righteous Judge of all the earth, has given you his ear. I know if I started a prayer this morning and instead of saying something like our gracious Heavenly Father, I said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, man, it would have your attention. I mean, everybody would be peeking two-eyed, wondering what kind of serious prayer was coming and is he going to start naming names? And yet perhaps it would behoove us to use an invocation like that sometimes, just so we remember who it is that we're speaking to. Deuteronomy 10, verse 7 says, Yahweh, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible. Nehemiah 1, 5 calls him the great and terrible God. Daniel calls him here the great and dreadful God. Remember who you're talking to. This is a God who spoke the world into existence. This is the God who says in Isaiah that he will repay his fury to his adversaries and vengeance to his enemies. Nahum says that he does his will in the whirlwind and the storm, and sinners would be right to remember he will not at all acquit the wicked. He is, the psalmist says, angry with the wicked every day. His wrath is his righteousness reacting to the unrighteousness of mankind. If you know who you are and you know who he is, it's fair to invoke his attention to your prayers, remembering that he is great and dreadful. That term, dreadful, really suggests a kind of reverential awe. He is great and he is awe-inspiring. Because the same God who will judge sin also keeps his promises based on his mercy. Look at verse 4. Daniel says, this great and dreadful God keeps the covenant and mercy to them that love him. If you remember back in the early days of the whole COVID pandemic, Andrew and Randy did devotions on Ruth, and they really hammered this word mercy home. They drove it home. It's the Hebrew word hesed, and it means mercy and love and loyalty and faithfulness and kindness. Why would this God, who is so holy and has every right to react to our sin with absolute wrath, why does he instead allow us to approach him in prayer? It's only because the covenant of love he keeps with us through the work of his son Jesus. When you look ahead at verse 6, Daniel recognizes that God sends this message of love by his prophets. Daniel says to kings and princes and to fathers and to all people. Yet he also expects obedience from those who have embraced that covenant of love. Verse 4 ends by saying that God has this wonderful mercy to them who keep his commandments. And very soon, like immediately, Daniel's going to say, obedience? Well, that's not been us. If the covenant of God is based on our ability to keep his commandments, then our situation is hopeless. But remember, he is a loyal, faithful, loving, merciful God, and we ought to call on him that way. So the motivation for prayer is in verses 1 through 3. The direction of prayer in verse 4 tells us we need to remember who we're talking to. And yet, since we are not obedient, we need to spend some time with confession in prayer, which is the majority of this text. Verse 5 through 14 deals with that. It's a confession of sin Daniel is making on behalf of himself and his people. Within these verses, there is a contrast between the sin of the people and the mercy of God. He's faithful and the people are faithless. He is a covenant keeper and the people are covenant breakers. Listen, this is collective confession. When you read through Daniel's prayer over 20 times, you will find he uses the words our or we. But many other times, it's there and it's just implied. You go through this and Daniel says, we have sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly, we've rebelled, we've departed from your precepts, we've ignored your prophets, we've transgressed your law, we've departed and not listened to your voice, we've refused to even pray and turn from our sin and understand the truth. We've sinned, we've done wickedly. And on it goes. Daniel is not shy about making his accusation against the people of God, and yet he's also not shy about including himself in that indictment. Y'all, this is a hard lesson. I do not think that we are inclined to repent of sin in a collective way the way that Daniel does here. We'll pray to God about collective sin, right? We'll say, oh Lord, you see those people over there and what they're doing. But we don't want to include ourselves in this indictment. Daniel doesn't shy away from it. And when you think about it, Daniel, as an individual, as a person, was almost certainly not part of the wicked majority of Jerusalem who were seemingly dead set on bringing God's wrath down on the nation. Now, no doubt Daniel is a sinner. I'm certain he's not saying that he took personally part in all of these sins he listed, but at the same time, Daniel knows where he's at, right? Daniel is in Babylonian captivity because of the wickedness of the nation. And there's Daniel. He's part of that captivity. So instead of spending time trying to excuse himself from the guilt of sin, Daniel concludes God is right in all that he does. Look at the middle of verse 14. The Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does. He's not stomping and throwing a tantrum and saying, oh, but this isn't fair. That's not what Daniel's doing. There are times when collective sin needs to be confessed and repentance needs to be made. And the only way that that happens is if God's people recognize our complicity in that sin. I mean, who is going to confess our nation's sins if it's not us? The House and the Senate, they are not going to pass some joint resolution repenting of sin. Your city council and your school board aren't going to confess wickedness. Repentance is not on the agenda of your coffee club or your community club. And if you think, oh, well, there's people worse than us, then you're mistaken. There is no source of repentance better than us because nobody else is going to do it. So you can spend your time in prayer blaming, oh, there's all those awful people over there. But you're just going to sound like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who is, why is he confessing other people's sins? Right? Oh, Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like that guy. Or if you want to be sincere before the righteous God, you can start injecting the words our and we like Daniel does. Daniel's prayer of confession also shows that God communicates his covenant of love, and the people are responsible for their rejection of it. You'll see Daniel bring up the covenant in the law of Moses a couple of times. He refers to it in verse 11 when he says, essentially, we're experiencing the curse that was promised in the law of Moses. Again, in verse 13, it's written in the law of Moses. Just as it's written in the law of Moses, this evil has come upon us. And what he's doing there is he's referencing Deuteronomy 28 through 30, where before Moses died, he gave a final message summarizing God's expectations to the people and saying, look, if you obey, God's going to bless your nation. If you disobey, God's going to curse the nation. Moses even promised all the way back in Deuteronomy that disobedience would result in God sending the nation away into captivity. I like how a fellow named Ralph Davies described this. He said, Yahweh spelled out in explicit, gory, scary, and unnerving detail the multiple disasters he would inflict upon the people who turn away from him. Daniel's point is that Yahweh has been faithful in his anger. He has inflicted upon unfaithful Israel precisely what he said he would. This is the two-sided coin of the faithfulness of God. He is faithful to his word, and his word includes his faithfulness and mercy and grace. He is also faithful to his word of judgment. He will always be righteous, even when our sin puts us to shame. That phrase, confusion of face in verse 7 and in verse 8, it's the idea that righteousness belongs to God, but open shame, that's what confusion of face means. Open shame belongs to those who disobey. This revelation of our own evil nature is set against the revelation of God's righteous character. Right, look at verses 7, 8, and 9. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but unto us confusion of face, or open shame. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs open shame, and to all of us, kings, princes, fathers included. But verse 9, to the Lord belongs mercy and forgiveness. This is what repentance and confession look like. It recognizes that God is the source of righteousness and we are the source of shame. We are the source of shame, yet God is the source of mercy and forgiveness. Daniel knows this prayer of repentance needs to be in the heart of all of God's people. This 70 years is almost up. And God's faithfulness to return them to the land is soon going to come to pass. Let me just ask, at this point in Daniel's life, 67 years into this captivity, is there any chance that God is not going to return the people to the land? Is there any chance that God's not going to do what he said he was going to do? No, he's going to do it. The people, that 70 years will be accomplished, and God will bring the people back to the land. And yet what will happen if the faithless children of Israel who survived the captivity get returned to the land without repentance and without a broken heart? The worst case scenario for the people of God is that they would get returned to the promised land without grieving over sin, without turning away from sin, without experiencing any change of heart. And they would just go back saying, well, look how great we must be that God has delivered us from Babylon. But in reality, they're just as wicked as ever. That's why confession of sins is just a part of repentance. Confession is the admission of sin. Repentance is a changed mind. It is a change of direction. It is a turning away from that sin. Daniel's confessing sin, and in the process, he is appealing to the people to have learned their lesson, to change their minds, to turn and go a different direction. Repentance, a change And of heart and mind is the end goal of confession. Now let's finally see petition in prayer in verses 15 through 19. The words at the beginning of verse 15, "and now," give us a shift in Daniel's prayer from confession to petition. For as often as we pray and it's like nothing but holding out a shopping list of things that we want God to provide for us, it's only when you get to verse 15 that Daniel starts asking for anything. But based on the content of this prayer so far, what's Daniel's basis of asking for anything? He's admitted the people's wickedness and sin. Well, how do you follow that up? Right? Well, we've been really rotten. Now here's our list of demands. Man, I wouldn't think so. Ultimately, Daniel is asking for restoration, but remember, he's asking for that from knowledge. He knows from Jeremiah what God will do for his own glory. Where the content of Daniel's prayer so far has been confession, using the words "we" and "our," those words, when you get to verse 15, those words start to dry up and the direction of this prayer changes to "you" and "your." The basis for restoration cannot be the goodness of the people. It can only be found in the loving kindness and mercy of this covenant-keeping God. It's as if Daniel is saying that what God does for Israel has to be based on the character of God himself, not the character of the nation, because we know the character of the nation. And so listen to how it changes, starting at verse 16. "O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I beseech you, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all that are around us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication and cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and behold our devotions and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you for our righteousness, but for your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not." Why? "For your own sake, O my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." God working for God's glory is the overarching theme of prayer in all Scripture. That's what Daniel's saying here. God, it's not because of the greatness of us that you should do this, but you promised and we're known to be your people and we are a reproach to you throughout the world. And if you don't fix us, if you don't restore us, how are you going to receive glory? That's the theme of prayer throughout Scripture. It goes all the way back to Moses appealing to God not to destroy the nation because it would ruin God's own reputation in the eyes of the world. It continues here into Daniel, and it goes right on through the end of the Gospels. As Jesus prays, you know, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." In fact, that's the very nature of the model prayer which Jesus taught to his disciples. It begins, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." And it ends with, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Listen, if your prayer... hear me. If your prayer comes from a desire for anything less than the glory of God, just stop asking. Do you want your friends and your children saved for your own peace of mind or for the glory of God? Do you want relationships restored because it will make your life easier or because it will praise and glorify the God of all reconciliation? Do you want to see people raised from illness or protected from calamity just because you would miss them or because you stand ready to shout praises to the great physician? The great and dreadful, the awe-inspiring God who alone deserves honor. What? Or should I say who? Who is your claim to be able to stand before this great and dreadful God and ask anything from him? Because for as much as we admire Daniel and all that he did, right? I mean, he fervently sought the Lord in prayer. He includes himself here in the confession of sin. He admitted to this public shame of disobedience. He recognizes the curse of disobedience as righteously fallen from God. He appealed to God to restore the people for his own glory. But all that ultimately points to someone greater than Daniel, who went to the garden and prayed so fervently as to sweat drops of blood, who went beyond just including himself in confessing sin. He took the sin of others onto himself. He went to the cross, actually suffering the public shame of disobedience. And he did so knowing that the righteous wrath of God is against all that sin and that he would suffer in our place to earn us what? Freedom and restoration from captivity that's far worse than the Babylonian captivity. Set us free from the slavery of sin and restored us to righteousness with the Father. Look, y'all, make no mistake. That's the context of Daniel's prayer. I know there's the old saying in preaching, you know, take your text and make a beeline for the cross, but it's not a stretch here. That's the context. I told you we're not going to get to that prophetic part of this chapter until next week, but that prophetic part is coming. Daniel confesses sin and he appeals for restoration, and the answer to that prayer is coming. And down in verses 25 and 26, you can read it. It's Messiah the Prince is coming, and Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, Daniel, not for himself. The answer to your prayer, Daniel, is that Messiah will come, and he will come for you. He will come for his people. He will come for all those who recognize their sin with confession and repentance. Because, yeah, clearly, Daniel knows what we deserve. But Messiah is coming to take it. He'll be cut off. He will die for others. He will die an atoning death for those sins that Daniel's confessing. My friends, the hopelessness of a shameful life that's rooted in sin is only finding its cure by confessing and repenting of that sin and appealing to God who alone owns righteousness and mercy and forgiveness. That's what Daniel says here. Like, what belongs to us is just open shame. What belongs to you is righteousness. What belongs to you is forgiveness and mercy. He extends that mercy and forgiveness in the person of Jesus the Messiah. Confess your sin. Put your trust in Jesus, because salvation comes to all those who call on the name of the Lord. And the very salvation that brings you restoration for your sake brings God glory for his own sake. Thanks for your attention.